Thanks, everyone, for coming. There may be a few more people on their way, and I know, you know, you get the domino effect on lunches and seminars, and they keep starting later and later. But fortunately, there's a huge cushion after this for some of the more dedicated abolitionists in the room. So we'll be able to go a little bit further. I know Mike is now here, and he's on your side. Yes, include your rest. Leave early if you have to zip or to fly or to kayak or to baptize, you know, some people would be awesome. So I am going to ask someone to pray for us, please, for the Holy Spirit to just open our eyes and our hearts and stir us and lift up the girls that we're serving. Oh, I'm already praying. That'd be great. Thank you. Amen. Awesome. We have a position available on our prayer team, if you would like to join us. Okay, my name is Mark Fisher, and I work with Red Window Project. We also have the amazing Camelia with us today, who is really the backbone of our United States operation, of which is the two of us. And all of our work is really done in the Philippines, which we'll talk a little bit, but not strictly about Red Window, because we really want to talk about what the description that lured you all here is best practices to equip survivors, not only for economic self-sufficiency, but to thrive towards a complete picture of restoration, where everything that can be accomplished within their capabilities, their circumstances, and God's plans for them can occur through the body of Christ equipping them. As we start to say, let's look beyond loving our neighbors as ourselves and start loving our neighbors' kids as our kids and equip them and love them and support them just like we would do for our kids if we were capable, or we would hope that another brother or sister in Christ would do for our kids if we were not capable. So, I like to start these sessions with two ground rules, basically, and that is sensitivity and humility. Because I'm the instructor, I don't have to do the second one. No, we all have a lot to learn, and this is a very, very prevalent evil by the Prince of Lies. And when you have the Prince of Lies weaving this horrible, deceptive, cruel web, it's hard to pull apart. So that's the humility part. The sensitivity part is even more important, particularly when it comes perhaps to our attitudes and our perceptions, maybe even what we've learned or we just accumulated over our lifetimes in terms of how we consider other people, other categories of people, other genders, other ethnicities or nationalities. And what I'm driving at, particularly when it comes to how we process this information, how we pray for those whom we love, but also the types of questions that we ask. And the reason is because in many cases, just by virtue of the numbers, for example, if a fourth to a third of all women in the United States have suffered some form of sexual abuse or assault in their lifetimes, then much of this is disturbing, number one. If that a childhood or adolescent sexual abuse or exploitation is part of who we have here or those that we know, I guess what I like to put out is when I'm in a presentation like this, I like to say that someone here either could very well have been through this horror or love or be related to someone who has been through this. So it is important to be extremely sensitive, not only about their individuality, but about their dignity, and about their beauty, and about their value. So although we will have to talk about survivors and victims because we're talking about programs and services dedicated to helping them. That is not to lump them all into a category. That is not to objectify them. That is not to diminish them. At one point in time, I believe that we will progress so far that survivors of human trafficking will be held in such high esteem and will be considered the heroes that they are, similar to how we regard survivors of a prisoner of war camp in combat. Until that happens, I sit back and say, if my sister, for example, had endured some of the worst and sustained sexual assault in adolescence that can occur to a young woman, was sitting here amongst us, would she hear anything or see anything that would make her feel demeaned or diminished or dishonored? That's not hard for me to picture, because that did happen to my sister. So, we will proceed. I'll finish. I guess that was my lecture, my soapbox, whatever. Sensitivity and humility. So we're going to review a little bit about justice and injustice, talk a little bit about the scope of trafficking and some causes, as well as vulnerability factors, both to being initially trafficked as well as re-trafficked. We're going to go through an exercise. This was originally developed for like a college workshop of a couple of hours long, so we're going to try to stick it into an hour, but still include a little interactive component to kind of think some of this stuff through. And then we're going to review not only how somebody develops a program in order to address a particular aspect of services on behalf of survivors, but also, okay, I lied. This is not about best practices, because until Jesus returns, there are no best practices. This is about good practices that keep getting better. And we'll talk about how that works. If there were best practices, it'd be solved. Okay, and then we won't get to the exercise too, but we will have a parting video for you. Okay, so let's start backing up a little bit and talking about a description of justice. And we've thrown out a bunch of definitions. We've got theological definitions. We've got legislative definitions. We've got social studies definitions, legal definitions. And while I had been doing these for several years, I always struggled with the justice, because typically, it might be in a social justice background, depending on the audience, or it could be kind of on a law and order. You know, this is justice, let's drop the hammer, let's lock them up, that form of justice. You know, the Department of Justice is not about graham crackers and bedtime tales. So, somebody can come in with that scenario on justice. So while I was struggling through how would I even talk about justice to begin with a definition that makes sense and aligns with what we would learn in a theology, for example, I was stuck in Oakland for a jury duty. And I'm having to watch this video. And in the video, they give a definition of justice. And it was upholding what is right and correcting what is wrong. And it's like, brilliant. That's exactly what we're trying to depict when we talk about social justice, when we talk about justice on behalf of the oppressed and the afflicted and the marginalized and the vulnerable. And that's exactly what we talk about when we get into Bible theology, upholding what is right and correcting what is wrong. Two sides to this coin. Now, because we are at Mount Hermon, we will dive a little bit deeper into the Bible and put this against an eternal context. God making things right. Because we know that God is a God of justice. But when we say that, that's not like an element of God. That is truly the character of God. For example, if you go to Psalms, where it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Truth and loving kindness go before you. Justice and righteousness are what God is all about. And not that I'm a Hebrew scholar, but if we had several different versions of a Bible and started flipping through passages about justice and righteousness in the Old Testament, your version might say justice and mine might say righteousness, and vice versa. The words are that close together. They're that intertwined in the Old Testament. So, One way to look at justice is God making things right. Or think about it this way. Righteousness is the way things ought to be. That's when things are right rather than wrong. And justice is the process whereby God restores something that isn't right to a state of rightness, to a state of righteousness. Or, as we have seen that God has promised us throughout the entire grand, wondrous God and Jesus glorifying story of mankind, God making things right started at the fall, where God declares, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Now, this is God already instantly declaring at the fall that he is going to make things right, which is biblical justice. This is also the only curse that has a solution. There were three curses, the man, the woman, and Satan, but only one of them includes a solution to this dilemma. And we still know how the story is going to end. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The old order, the broken order, the unjust order, the fallen order, the sinful order, the rebellious order of things have passed away. Of course, we're in the middle. Or hopefully, we are 5 seconds away. 4, 3, 2, 1. All right, we're continuing. Now, this passage here is in Micah. It's that wonderful passage about the holy mountain. So where peoples from all nations are all coming together, they're streaming at the base of this mountain and then climbing to the top, where the mountain of the Lord is higher than all the other peaks, and they're assembling to worship together and to learn God's ways and to walk in his paths, where God is going to settle disputes between all the nations, and that is where the swords will be beaten into plowshares. And then there's this verse buried in that beautiful passage where he says, and everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Now, sometimes I think I really like this verse because I'm an introvert, and nothing sounds more like heaven than sitting underneath my own vine and my own fig tree where nobody's messing with me, making me afraid, or is a threat. Or the other reason I love this verse and bring it up as a description of justice is because, as we know full well, there are so many very real, very deep, very broad reasons for so many people to be afraid. For example, we've heard the numbers, but I just didn't want the entire weekend to go through for all of us to say, you've heard those numbers, and none of us actually bring up some of the numbers. It's like, huh, seems like somebody would have mentioned those. So, for example, one of the more recent ones out of an Australian study, 30 million slaves in the world today. That is 3 times as many slaves as were taken out of Africa during 250 years of the transatlantic slave trade. So not only more than at any point of history, but 3 times as many that were taken out of 250 years. According to the United Nations, most of them are female, 1/4 of them are kids, and most trafficking is for sex. Now, different studies will have different estimates. Obviously, this is an illegal activity, so it's hard to figure it out. Some would say that sex trafficking is easier to determine because the nature of that activity kind of requires some prominence, some appearance, some visibility when you're trying to procure a customer to rape a girl and pay for it. I guess I might as well, since we're all here. For example, in California, there are decent estimates that there may be between 13,000 and 15,000 kids being sold for sex in the state of California. There is a very good study out of San Diego that demonstrates that just among unauthorized Spanish-speaking migrant workers in the state of California could be 500,000 labor trafficking victims. So while it's hard to figure out how many, there's obviously far too many But certainly labor trafficking, if you pray through this and you start thinking about someone being trapped in a food processing plant or in a factory or in the fields, there are plenty of opportunities to reach out, serve, and advocate on behalf of those victims here as well. As many as 2 million kids subjected to the commercial sexual industry around the world. So, for example, if you think of the football stadium where the Raiders or the Niners play, or wherever you happen to be from, and you pack that stadium completely full, now start thinking about that stadium being completely full, standing room only, of kids who are being sold night after night, day after day, week after week, with literally no hope in sight except for the mercy of the Lord and, for the most part, the response of the church. Now, think about every single NFL stadium in the country filled with those kids, 31 of them, and that's 2 million. Now, you've got a few months to get over that image before football season starts. If you're listening to this before the Super Bowl, I would have to apologize. But it is. It's very sobering, and it is a reminder. And it has really sucked some of the joy out of me watching the Georgia Bulldogs. All right. Here in the United States, NCMEC, which I didn't realize was the acronym for it, but the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, I realize I'm the only one in this room who is old enough to remember when they used to put the pictures of missing children on the backs of milk cartons. Thank you. The same group. So obviously a lot of expertise and history in working with vulnerable, missing, and exploited children. They peg that as a conservative number, 100,000. It could be as high as 300,000. FBI, as we've mentioned, has identified 13 metropolitan areas in the country where there's a high intensity of kids being sold for sex. Three of them are in California. One of them is the Bay Area. Now, here's a stat that always blows me away. In the last 10 years, 4,444 children have been arrested for the crime of being sold for sex in the state of California, of which all of us, if we are a resident and a voter here, own some responsibility for. Almost 600 of those kids are between the ages of 12 and 14 years old. So not only do we have to face the reality that this is happening around us, but we're actually counting how many 12, 13, and 14-year-olds we are arresting and recriminalizing and re-traumatizing and re-victimizing them beyond what their exploiter has done to them, what the monster who paid to have sex with them has done, and now the system is doing to them that we all share some ownership in. Here is a bunch of lists that I editorialized, almost censored, not really. I didn't make up any of these, but I pulled them from three different sources of the causes. Frequent, certainly not an exhaustive list, and certainly not an exclusive list of the causes that can contribute to this evil. This is by Caritas and the Catholic Relief Services, as well as UN. So three different sources, and I grabbed some that stood out for me. Certainly poverty is the top of the list, not just internationally, but certainly domestically as well. Lack of human rights, and we've been talking about certainly in terms of gender rights. Economic policies that foster exclusion of marginalized people. So basically kicking people when they're down, or if you have an advantage over them, why not leverage them even more with official structures and policies. Devaluation of women and girls, lack of either social, climbing the social ladder, or economic opportunity. Lack of education is a double-edged sword. So not only lack of education adds to your vulnerability in that those who are vulnerable, particularly kids, are not aware of what a fraudulent ploy or a fraudulent offer from someone who is grooming them for commercial sexual exploitation or labor trafficking. So a lack of education to even know what to look for, that these things happen, contributes to trafficking. But lack of education, being a dropout or being so poor that you couldn't finish school or some other circumstances, particularly like refugees, for example, or moving from place to place, or being one of the kids of one of those unauthorized migrant workers who can't get an education. So now they're also vulnerable because they lack education. So they're vulnerable in two aspects. not having a degree that qualifies them for a job, and also not being aware of the types of evil ploys that they may be subject to. Certainly international, lots of things in here. Porous borders, corruption, organized crime, armed conflict, disaster, incivility. Anything that puts someone at a vulnerable state, anything that makes someone more desperate or needs more hope or needs security or needs to survive, any factor that puts someone at a disadvantaged or vulnerable position is going to be taken advantage of by exploiters. If you read some of the studies, for example, on the UN refugee camps and the guys that roll in and roll out because there's just not enough people to protect them, and they had to flee their own country. So they don't even have rights in the host country where they are to be protected. So that's a perfect opportunity, if you are an exploiter, to take advantage of that. When it comes right down to it, wanting to buy more stuff for less money is driving this evil. You know, we got to the point where I can't even buy a Big Mac without having to acknowledge how many calories are in it. So how come we can buy anything we feel like buying without being assured whether or not slave labor was involved in its production? It's not that hard. We keep doing it over and over and over till our tags will be longer than our shirts. So why can't we require some assurance that there is not slave labor? That what is on our backs did not come off the backs of a captive. This is another double-edged sword with HIV and AIDS. So, for example, if your parents died of HIV, and now you're an 11-year-old girl with two younger siblings that you're trying to care for, where it's 50% unemployment and you don't have an education either, you are in a highly exploitable, vulnerable position. And while you do become exploited, you are in a highly vulnerable position to become infected with HIV.
And haven't women who were even victimized as far as any type of disease who contracted it, I've heard stories where they've gotten upset and just went out there and wanted to get back, and even it just let it did prostitution to spread it because they were so upset that they contracted it from an abuse as well.
Yes, you know, some of the mentalities, for example, of buyers. So if they become infected, they have certainly been known to want to infect others and even pay to infect trafficking victims and take their rage out on more innocent victims. The depth of depravity, there have been some cases like in Nepal, where a kid is trafficked for sex trafficking, she gets HIV, gets to the point where she's so sick that they can't make money off her anymore, and the last thing they do is extract an organ and then dump her on the board. Yeah. So, to Kevin Bale's point when he wrote his book, when he was the first one to come up with 27 million number, PhD economist, the title of the book is Disposable People. That's what it is. Increased demand for sex workers, high profit potential for criminals, and certainly in the United States, while we're seeing more and more gangs that are selling girls instead of drugs. Higher profit potential, lower risk in terms of arrest or incarceration. So, we haven't even talked about best practices for removing the vulnerability of poor people. Here we go. So now you're going to think and not have to listen to me quite so much. The amazing Camellia will be taking notes. So I try to act smart because I was teaching this at Berkeley, so I had to pump up my multi-syllabic words. All we're really going to do is talk about some literal profiles of some of the girls that we've served, and you're going to repeat or shout out a vulnerability factor that's identifiable. So, for example, when I read about Jelena and I say, Jelena is the oldest of five siblings. Her parents separated in 2009 and her mother moved away to Manila. You could say broken family. You could say large family. which obviously adds more economic pressure on an already stressed situation. So, poor, large family, and broken family. Yes. Now, the rest will be up to y'all.
Yell out as you're reading.
Yes. Try not to get ahead of me. I know you can read my mind. I see you. All right. Okay, at the age of 14, Jelena dropped out of high school. All right, drop out. Good. She was looking for opportunities to make money.
Financially.
There you go. You guys are, see, you guys are all over the Berkeley students. Okay, so her neighbor told her about a job at a video karaoke bar. Opportunistic predators. She went to the bar to apply, and she was trained on how to be nice to customers. Customer service. And then she was given a provocative costume to wear. At 15 years old, she was bought that first night. She was bought that first night. So now she is a victim, which, as we'll learn, exacerbates the vulnerability factors. So, guys did great. Now we'll do a little more thinking. So say you just got a grant to help reduce the vulnerability or to help serve trafficking victims or survivors, and you're looking at this broad, and this is a short list, a broad list of the vulnerability factors that either got them exploited in the first place or is likely to lead to them becoming re-exploited even if there is some intervention, like removing from the brothel or getting away from your boyfriend slash exploiter, okay? So we've got poor, broken families, lack of education, financial need, opportunistic predators, vulnerable age, sexual abuse in the family, drug use in the family, displacement, coercion, fraud, dependency, lack of aftercare, large family, exposure to commercial sex practices, and dashed hopes. Now, let's just say you didn't get enough money to address all of these. So what you're going to try to do, rather than focus on just one, at least try to address several. So try to come up with a couple broader categories that you can slap some of these vulnerability factors into. So if you were to say, okay, I see that several of these actually fall within a certain category that one could address with a program or two. So let's see if we can form a category with several of these or a couple of categories and start breaking these apart and making some sense on how we would attack it.
Preventative or like aftercare?
I would say treatment.
Treatment, okay. So you've got a survivor. She's removed from her initial state of exploitation.
Correct.
Okay, and there's several things that you need to address on her behalf right now that we see on this board. Is that correct? Okay, so which ones are those?
Sexual abuse.
Very good, okay. She definitely is going to have been subjected to some severe layers of trauma from the sexual abuse, maybe even trauma bonding, maybe even PTSD. Okay, so we've got sexual abuse.
So what treatment, we're talking about under one category for treatment?
Yes.
Lack of education could be underneath there. Financial need could be underneath good treatment.
So you're putting that all under your initial treatment. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Dashed hope could be underneath treatment.
Okay, so we've got, what is that, five? Now let's find a different category. So you're going to start a different NGO. So you're no longer in the initial aftercare category for a survivor. Now we're going to form a new NGO, a new ministry, a new program, and address some of these other factors that we haven't looked at yet. So what would that look like? Resiliency training at what point?
Well, at the family systems level. Like
okay.
There are lots of things
right.
There that have to be with family systems.
Here we go. So we're going to address some of the vulnerability factors within the home environment. So we've got, what do we got? You mentioned broken family, I think, kind of. Resiliency. Resiliency. So what else would fall under this? Addressing the vulnerability factors that occur within the home.
Exposure.
Exposure. Okay.
What you're taught in your home is what you feel is right.
There you go. Yeah. Absolutely. Anything else? Obviously, large family falls within that. Are there a couple of other categories that fall within the home environment?
Drugs,
poverty, okay? All right, so this is just a little example of how you would try to make sense out of something that's extremely complex and not overgeneralize your services or programs, but also not be so specific that it would take 20 nonprofits to serve this population rather than 3. All right. So, you guys did great. Give yourselves all gold stars. Yes?
An issue with that, I don't even know if you did anything out. Do you do anything out here as far as in the U.S. or just in the Philippines?
Our particular program? We only serve survivors and those who are vulnerable in the Philippines that we're about to get into. Although, I don't think we've seen any vulnerability or exploitation factor on this board that isn't happening right here. So these same types of programs and services that we're talking about would look very, very similar. So I'm going to review then a similar process that occurred in the Philippines with Red Window Project. Eventually, you guys would have developed your mission, state your strategy, and your theory of change. So you said, this is how we're going to address these factors, and I'm going to say, what makes you think if you were successful in doing all that, that it would reduce trafficking? And then it's like, oh, well, you know, we thought, you know, giving them more encouragement, telling them about drugs, saying don't believe that guy who says he's in love with you. Well, what if you put all this money and all this time into it, and 5 years later, there's still just as many kids being sold for sex? Well, you've got two choices. Either my program isn't that effective, or my theory of how to prevent this needs to be looked at. Most of us nonprofits, we all have metrics to determine whether or not we accomplished what we set out to accomplish. And when we fall short, we typically blow our programs up or tighten our programs down or throw more money into our programs without stepping back and saying, hold it. Maybe it's going to take something else in those homes or in those communities or within that legislature that's going to have to make a difference. And we all have to be humble enough to say, no, our program is sound. We just need to do the programs better. And there are several examples of that, actually. Fortunately, there's plenty of people doing good work, and that's part of best practices, is not only being humble about your own program, but reaching out to those who have walked down this before. Even best practices with, for lack of a better word, better evolved human rights causes. So when we reach out, for example, of what we've learned in the domestic violence, intimate partner abuse, that has evolved to a much greater extent. Rape crisis hotlines and counselors have evolved and has much more expertise and a body of knowledge than serving trafficking survivors. So there's a lot to learn. Now, in the Philippines, more numbers. And UNICEF says there may be 60,000 to 100,000 kids being sold, 300,000 to 400,000 adult women being sold. But let's step back to, you know, maybe some of our perceptions. So we just said, for example, that there's probably 100,000 kids being sold for sex, at least in the United States, up to 300,000. Okay, so just put that in your head. 300,000 kids in a country with a little over 300 million people. Up to 100,000 kids in a country with a little over 100 million people. Now, is there anybody who's a math whiz that can point out the similarities between those? 100,000 kids being sold in a country of 100 million, 300,000 kids being sold in a country of 300 million. It's the same. It's the same ratio. So when we say, oh, that happens much more often over there, according to our best research about here, it's just as bad, just as prevalent. Thanks for hanging out, guys. You did great on the board. Have fun. You've got to go too, don't you? You're zipping. Okay. All right. So, Project Lantern, which, if you're familiar with IGM, was a project that they did to great fanfare and acclaim. In fact, if you go over to the desk, they'd be happy to tell you about Project Lantern. So what happened was the Gates Foundation gave IJM $5 million, and they said, listen, we want to help you build a case to get more support and to actually prove that your model in terms of making law enforcement work on behalf of the poor and vulnerable actually makes a difference in reducing human trafficking. In other words, it sounds intuitive that if you assign a special task force to crack down on trafficking and you train them on how to conduct a raid and rescue the victims and arrest the perpetrators and secure the evidence and work with the legal system to prosecute these crimes that are already illegal in these countries, and you've got all these great stories of these kids being rescued and we're crying and we're praising God and we're giving them teddy bears and tucking them into a safe place at night. It's beautiful. But how do we actually know it works? How do we know that that particular theory of change is the most effective in terms of combating human trafficking on the intervention side, the removal from exploitation side? Good question. So, Gates Foundation gives IGM this money and they say, here's the deal. Go to a place where you have never worked before. Do an independent study and determine how prevalent child sex trafficking is there. Implement your model, your programs, your blueprint for reducing child sex trafficking, and then after a few years, do the study again, and let's see what you're able to accomplish. Now they're not anecdotal stories. Now they're not intuitively. That seems to make sense. That would probably make a difference. But we've got some hard data that people actually say cause and effect. So that's what they did. IJM was already working in Manila, so they were familiar with the laws, they were familiar with the scope of the problem, they were familiar with the vulnerability factors, and they knew that Cebu was just an island to the south with 4 million people, so the second largest metropolitan area. They hired an independent research company that literally went to hotels, bars, karaoke clubs, and said, I would like to pay to have sex with a woman. And they would say, well, that's what we do. That's what that sign pretty much means, walking in. Pick one. And then they'd say, no, maybe someone younger, somebody like 13, 14, 15. Can you make that happen? And they'd either say yes or they'd say no. And if they said yes, they would check it off and eventually compiled all the places you could go within metropolitan Cebu and pay to have sex with a minor. A very, kind of cold, objective way to look at all this suffering and all this pain and all this captivity, but part of the process to develop and verify and improve best practices. So they figured out the prevalence of child sex trafficking. Then they did what they do. They set up an office. They worked with the local police force, established a task force. They gave them training on that. They also worked with the legislator and the court system to say, these are your laws. This is how you would prosecute the laws. This is how you would actually enforce the laws. And this is how you would convict traffickers. They start arresting. They start raiding. They start rescuing. They start prosecuting. And over the course of 3.5 years, they rescued 259 victims of sex trafficking, not all of the minors, but most of them. They arrested over 100 perpetrators. And when they went back and did the study of how many places could you go and pay to have sex with a minor, they discovered that in just 3.5 years, they had reduced the availability of children for commercial sex by 79%. 79% reduction in the availability of children for commercial sex in metropolitan Cebu in Project Lantern. And you can download a Project Lantern report, the big ones, the the small ones, the one-sheeters, but just remarkable. And glory, hallelujah. Over the course of 15 years, as this process has continued, there have been over 550 rescues of victims and almost 200 arrests. So, these are the headlines, this is the reports, these were the praise bulletins. But there was one other component to this study that the Gates Foundation told IJAM to look into. And they said, by the way, how about seeing what you can do to improve the high rates of re-trafficking? In other words, nobody really wants to talk about the fact that so many of them end back up in commercial sexual exploitation because it sucks a lot of the momentum and the spirit out of going forth and rescue them. If you're going to say, man, if half of them are just going to end back up, what are we going to do about that? I saw one study in India where the women who had been removed from commercial sexual exploitation were sent back home 93% of the time still illiterate. Now, what are your chances of getting a job illiterate? Plus with the trauma, shame, stigma, and the rest of the factors. So, IJAM hired a professional, put together a program, and it ended up being called the Economic Self-Sufficiency and Reintegration Project, also known as ESSRP. And I know you're really surprised to learn that we changed the name from the ESSRP to Red Window Project. Okay, so what they had identified, just like when we went through this board, they went through the board the same way. What types of services and programs are currently available in the aftercare community, both government and nonprofit and community, to serve survivors of trafficking? And they identified some needs, and they matched them up with existing programs and agencies and NGOs. And then they identified some needs that absolutely no one was doing anything about. And that was preparing these survivors for economic self-sufficiency, to be able to support themselves. So, determined that therefore these survivors are not supported through a complete transition back to a healthy community in a safe place with the ability to take care of themselves without being vulnerable to exploitation. There's absolutely no one helping them become equipped to land and succeed in jobs, which obviously means this is a very short-sighted solution if we just take them out and throw them back into their communities just as poor as they were to begin with, which means they were often re-trafficked right back into sex work. Okay. So, the needs that were identified were relatively simple and the same thing that you would do in a program here in the United States. Provide them with business soft skills that not only will help them become more employable, but will also increase the odds that they will be successful once they do land that job. That not only do they get a job, but they do well in it, that they are good employees, qualified employees, equipped employees, and employees that can progress in their career track. Rather than just plug them into any dead-end job where their glass ceiling comes with them the day they walk through the door because they didn't have an education or they didn't have soft skills or they didn't have the follow-up over a couple of years as they continue to walk this out, what does it look like to actually be a young career woman with this type of a background? And if they picked a career that requires technical skills to be a welder, to be a professional chef, to be a cosmetologist, that those skills are provided as well. So these are the services that were implemented and conducted at Red Window Project. So right off the bat, what do you want to do? And if that's what you want to do, this is what it's going to take to get there. Can you do that? We're going to help you with most of it, but it's going to be all on you in terms of effort and being able to support yourself through the process. And looking at this daunting mountain, I gave a 22-year-old survivor with two kids a scholarship to return to finish her sixth grade education. Now, I can't imagine anyone being willing to tackle a mountain that high and that steep and that daunting. All she kept telling me after I gave her that scholarship is, I'm so excited. I'm so excited. The next day I saw her, we were actually having a graduation ceremony for our 12-week career counseling and job readiness training program. All she kept telling me again was, I'm so excited, I'm so excited. Now, it is a pretty cool deal, and it's a room about like this, and it's all decorated in a church with the appetizers, and they've dressed up in their best clothes, and their family is there, and their friends are there, and they're walking up on their stage, and they're getting diplomas, and some of them are giving speeches. And it's just a glorious opportunity for them to be honored for really their first opportunity to actually accomplish something and to be recognized for it. That day, she keeps telling me how excited she is about returning and finishing sixth grade, knowing how many more grades she was going to have to get through before she would be qualified for a decent job and somehow supporting herself and her kids in the process. I'm telling myself that whole time, there isn't a chance. I'm praying. My heart is broken. But who could actually pull that off? So, get back to her. We do the goal development, achievement planning, career counseling, and coaching, market-based job readiness training, a 12-week course with soft skills to help them be successful in the job. We also give them referrals and interviews with business partners that we've already reached out to in the community. They'd be willing to give them a shot as long as we bring them a qualified job candidate. And also spiritual development to reconcile their reality of what has been done to them and the truth of an omnipotent, all-loving God who wants an eternal relationship with them. That is a pastoral skill set all in and of itself. This is our curriculum that we teach them, and it was actually market-based. So all of us could sit around in a room and hash out a curriculum of job soft skills that would probably help someone on the job. And we'd come up with a list, probably about 30, with teamwork and initiative and professional communication, professional appearance and conflict resolution and initiative and focus and time management, which is what they did. They also looked at Hagar's curriculum from Cambodia, and they came up with a list of 30. But before they went any further, they interviewed the job market in the industries that were most likely to hire our graduates and said, what would be important to you? Rather than us sitting around in a vacuum, or us using a United States model, or us using a Cambodia model, we went to the Cebu job market and said, out of all these 30 skills, would you please rank them as what you would prize the most if a candidate showed up as a job applicant with competency in these areas? That's when we took the list from 30 and ended up with these 12. So, when people ask us for our curriculum, we have to back up and say, we'd rather tell you the process to develop a curriculum that's probably going to be more relevant and more effective in your particular market with the particular clients you're trying to serve. Now, let's do a review. As we mentioned, over 5 years, over 450 victims rescued. All essentially candidates for our programs and services. We all know that we've seen that while all their stories are different and that every piece and story of exploitation and abuse and inhumanity is unique and is an individual story, but they all also have the commonality of poverty and someone taking advantage of that. And of course, the victims are suffering from a wide range of mental health symptoms that require highly specialized care. Cebu is a job market of 30% unemployment. And when we researched the job market and said, what does it require for you to even consider someone for one of your jobs in these entry-level minimum wage permanent positions? It turns out that a high school degree only qualified you for 7% of those jobs. 93% of those jobs require higher education. However, our average client was 19 and a half years old with a sixth grade education, similar to that 22-year-old I described that we gave a scholarship to return back to school at the sixth grade level. So you would say to me, Mark, that model we described about two slides ago was great, but when you go through this process of telling them to dream big and how you're going to encourage and equip them to reach their dream career, and you send them through a 12-week program where you talk about how to dress and communicate professionally, how to work in a team, how to apply initiative, And then you say, at the end of it, here's your diploma. That was a fantastic speech. We were crying and we were cheering. But you're not actually qualified for a single job in the Cebu market. So we added a scholarship component to our program. Because without at least a high school degree, we might as well just drop them back at the brothel. As you can see, in fiscal year one, started with 25 scholarships, just at least to try to get them their GED or get them through a welding course. Then in fiscal year two, it ramps up a little more. We got 86 that we're putting through school in some capacity or another. They're tracking through elementary and high school and vocational. And now, because the more that they accomplish, the more that we pray over them, the more we love them, the more that we empower them, the more that we encourage them, the more they start to actually believe that they can accomplish much more than they thought they could or anyone else thought they could. So last year, the largest category of scholarships that we awarded was for college. And it is now our largest program expense, a category that we never even envisioned when we launched it, because the premise was they were going to rescue all these 13, 14-year-olds, put them in shelters where they'd get mental health care as well as continue their education, and by the time they were ready to hit the job market, they would have their high school degrees. Didn't work out that way. Because as God favored the IGM model, and fewer kids were being rescued, we're ending up with more and more 18 and 19-year-olds that never got past sixth grade. So we had to adjust our model to accommodate those we're trying to lovingly serve. Okay, so you're saying, Mark, what about that 22-year-old? She's got a long way to go. She's going to have to put in a lot of time and effort, and surely, if she's in a 12-week program and then she's going to finish sixth grade all the way through high school, she's got babies to feed. Yes, yes, she did. So for her and all the others in that same set of circumstances, we thought we were serving the least. We didn't realize till we looked even further that we weren't serving the least of the least. And the least of the least were those who were not able to take advantage of all of our program and services because they did not have the resources or support to have the luxury to take advantage of this program. We'll put you through school. We will teach you these programs. We will give you tutoring. We will give you career coaching. We will walk through this every step of the way, all for free. And they still have to say, I can't do it. I can't do it. So, we started a social enterprise work-study program, not as an end unto itself, although some could argue, hold on, Mark, the economic self-sufficiency and reconciliation program only said that you were supposed to equip them to become economically self-sufficient. You could blow all this stuff off and just plug them into a social enterprise job where you pay them to sit around and make knots, baskets, scarves, stationery, and jewelry, and you've accomplished your mission. Yes, we would accomplish a secular mission that way. However, we are committed to love these girls just like we would love our own girls, and that does not mean putting false limits on their capabilities just because we say we want them to be economically self-sufficient. What we want them to do is achieve their dreams in God's name. Therefore, we've got all these girls sitting around, boys too, making jewelry, making wind chimes, getting paid minimum wage, which is $1 an hour. So we're taking all the piecework that many contractors hit the slums with, and they hand out the pieces parts, and they say, we'll be back next week, and for everyone that's put together properly, we will pay you an incredibly crazy low amount of money. But there's the quality is off. It's hard for them to do their production cycle, because they may find lots of people who can do it, and they may not find lots of people who can do it. So when we said, listen, we've got a professional operation, we have professional management and oversight, we can ramp up, you can actually predict not only the quality of what you get, but the quantity of what you'll get, we started getting this work to be able to make jewelry and wind chimes and that sort of thing. We pay the minimum wage, which is $1 an hour. And they work half a day, and then the other half a day they do our 12-week program, and then they go into a GED program. It's a 15-month commitment to at least give them enough employment so they can scrape by and support themselves to get to the point where they now have their degree and they can enter their job market with self-determination and self-sufficiency. So, when I said a year and a half ago I'm handing out scholarships in the slums, and one is a 22-year-old woman with a sixth grade, having to go back to complete sixth grade with two kids, praying, concerned. She was just so joyous and so excited, like she said. I thought that was the only English she knew, but she knew more, but that was all she kept saying. I walk into our newly launched social enterprise, and there she is. And I'm looking at her, and I'm saying, look at you making jewelry, and you're doing a great job at it. And she says, yes, and I've gotten through primary school, and I'm into high school, and I'm feeding my babies, and I am on this path. And I'm just saying, praise God, hallelujah. I didn't think there'd be any way in my lack of faith that you were going to make it. And there she was. Smiling, excited, making jewelry, feeding her babies, and already fast-tracked into high school. So that's our social enterprise program. So, started small. God's blessing us. We served 250 last year in one capacity or another. We've probably got about 9 defined programs and services to help them with this ultimate objective, to equipping them to achieve their career dreams. One other thing I wanted to say is that, they're just such heroes. And I had the blessing to be able to go down and see the operation and just the incredible staff that we have that are performing literally these miracles, these transformed lives, far exceeding anything that anyone would have bet on when they were third, fourth, fifth grade, in the middle of that stuff, in the middle of right where Satan himself thought he had them. Got them. Don't have to worry about them. They were born into this. No, sir. So I went to one of the universities. We're sending lots of our kids. They had reserved a conference room. And these girls start filing in, all of them in the social work program, all of them wearing their school uniforms. Apparently, whether you're in first grade or you're a senior in college, you're wearing a school uniform. And 8 of them sit down in front of me, and they start talking a little bit of what they've been through and what they've overcome, but more about what they have accomplished and what they intend to do as social workers and the kinds of social workers that they're going to be. And at the end, seeing them thriving and in their own, and they're blooming, and they're excited, and they're a little bit scared, which they should be. They're about to enter the professional career field. And I asked one of them, is there anything you would like me to share when I go back to the United States? And she was the youngest. She was like freshman or sophomore. And she says, yeah. She says, thank them for letting us pursue our dreams and fulfill God's plans for us to be his instruments to serve others as social workers. Now I'm looking at her. So that's what we're doing. And that's kind of how you put together, we didn't do the exercises, both of them, but that's how, you know, that's how something like this is put together, walking it all out, identifying the factors, categorizing them, identifying where the gaps are versus where there are some existing resources that could address some of those needs, and then going forth. What I love about this model, and I can't take any credit for it, of course, is that I think typically when we hear about these things and we're all challenged to go deep and not to chase after this as amateurs, no matter where we're called to do, to address this with expertise and excellence, because that's what this not only requires, but that's what these kids and adults deserve. Is that when they did the assessment, I think if I had money and passion and skill sets, I would say this is what I'd like to do, this is what I know I can do well, and this is what I'm going to do on behalf of the vulnerable, the victimized, or the survivors. But instead, in humility, as Christ showed us, identify what they need and what isn't being provided and build something for that. Start with them rather than ending with them. So that's what I have to share. I appreciate your time, appreciate your hearts, appreciate your prayers. We've got some brochures in the back. My email address and phone number is on the back, and we also have a table over at the Resource Center.